Let me ask you a question this morning, something for you to think about. And that is a very simple question. Do you find yourself being restless? That is, are you struggling with peace and contentment? Now, those questions aren't quite as easy to answer as we might think them to be. And I suspect that the reason is, for a Christian living in the 21st century, we might be seeking our contentment, our satisfaction, in the wrong places. I don't know why it came to mind as I was looking through this and thinking about satisfaction. In fact, the song came out before I was even born, before some of you were born. Perhaps you remember it. I can't get no satisfaction. I've used that line before, but I have to say it wasn't until recently that I went back to look at the content of that, what I now know was a controversial song in 1965. In fact, it was banned from some airwaves, I'm told, in Great Britain, because it challenged the status quo. And yet, very unwittingly, the Rolling Stones, who first put that song out, really reflect, don't they, a culture seeking satisfaction in all the wrong places. I can't get no when I'm driving in my car and the man comes on the radio and he's telling me more and more about the useless information. I can't get no, oh, no, no, no. Hey, 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 that's what I say. I can't get no satisfaction. And he goes on to talk about listening to the TV and the advertisements about the man who comes on and talks about how you can have your shirt white. But the man doesn't understand him. He talks about seeking sexual pleasures. He's riding around the world. He's looking for some girl. But he can't get no satisfaction. Does that sound familiar? What's interesting about that song is that it reflects to a very great degree our culture seeking satisfaction in everything else but Christ. Looking for peace, but never finding it. You see, the enemy of our souls seeks for us and wants us to believe that we can find satisfaction in other things beside Christ. And yet, it is those who seek their satisfaction in this world who are the most restless and miserable people alive. It is good to find contentment in Christ. But such a contentment in Christ will lead to put Christ at the center and will cause us to serve Christ with our lives. The people of Israel had become complacent. They had become a people who were at ease in Zion, we're told in verse 1. Not at ease in a good way. Not the kind of peace and joy that New Song sang for us when they sang from Psalm 16, in which there is fullness of joy in the presence of our great God. But they were at ease in another way. They had become complacent in their sin. The great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his first year at Metropolitan Tabernacle, developed a sermon based on this chapter, in which he called out by name those who were asleep. He entitled his sermon, Scourge for Slumbering Souls, and he identified the presumptuous, the procrastinator, the evildoer and sin lover, the lover of self, and the one who was careless and crossless. And he called them out by name so as to awaken them from their slumber. Those were proper identifications for the sins that Amos speaks about in this sixth chapter. The first one is those who are presumptuous, those who presume upon the grace of God. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. He's speaking not only of those in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, the place in which the worship of God and the worship of God's people was located, but he's also speaking about Samaria, the capital, if you will, or the center of the northern tribes of Israel. And he's calling out those who would presume either upon their religious security in attending their feasts and their festivals and their sacrifices, or those who were mounted on Samaria who were looking to their strongholds, their military power to save them in times of trouble. Samaria was located on a mountain with strong walls surrounding it. And those walls made people feel safe and secure, as though no one could possibly penetrate these strongholds. It's amazing, isn't it, how quickly we can hang our hats on the cloaks of religion or on our strongholds, our military, our government, to save us from the attacks. Instead of seeking security in God, how easy to seek security in our expressions of religion or in our strong military fervor. I ask you, have you presumed upon God? You say, well, I'm fulfilling what God requires. I do this and this and this, and you begin a list of things that you do. Surely you say, I'm safe because I'm one of God's children. And then you begin to check off a list of your achievements and your accomplishments, resting in your religious fervor and zeal. But if that's what you're resting in, your security is a false hope in the day of judgment. That's what he's saying in verse 2. He's telling the people of Samaria, pass on to Kelna and to Hamath and go down to Gath of the Philistines. You're putting your trust, your confidence, your security in your strongholds. Look at these kingdoms. As strong as they were, they have been brought to nothing, and so shall you if you boast of your greatness while presuming upon God. From the presumptuous to the procrastinator. In verse 3, O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. It's not here referring to those of us who procrastinate certain things like studying for an exam or writing a paper. I know what that's about. I'm sure some of you might as well. But the procrastinator here is the one who seeks to put off dealing with God, thinking that the day of judgment is not going to come. who deceive themselves and who believe in all sorts of delusions that the judgment is not going to come. We can put off dealing with God to another day. They ignore the signs, ignore the false warnings, perhaps, or think that they're false warnings. They think that it's for some future time. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13, and let me just go there with you. We see of how easy it is to be deceived and to deceive ourselves. Speaking of those in verse 13, of those who are greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely, dealing with the culture of his time. They've healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Telling others that there was great peace when there was none to be known. We live in that sense today, don't we? Oh, for sure, we hear the alarming threats. We listen to the news. We hear of ISIS and the terrorists and the people who bring their threats against us. And we're told by the preachers of the coming of the judgment of the world when Christ returns. And the longer the time, the more the warnings. And the more we put it off, thinking it's going to be some other day. We'll deal with our sin some other day, some future time. Let me just enjoy myself today. Isn't that where the self-indulgent one is? Verses 4 through 6. Those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils. The problem is not the luxury itself, but trusting in that luxury. Basking in that luxury and thinking of no one else. You have wrongly heard the scripture if you hear this when 1 Timothy 6:10 is quoted, money is the root of all evil. That's not what Paul told Timothy. What he told him was the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not that the possession of these things is bad. It's not that the feasting and the enjoyment of these things is bad. It's that these things, as Amos points them out, were causing people to be self-indulgent. Not looking to God, they believed they had a right to these things. We live in a culture that feeds this kind of lust and desire after the things of the world. It's now an old advertisement, but I'm sure you remember the words, "You deserve what? A break today," right? Why do you remember those things? It's because these advertisements, they stick to us. And before long, we begin to believe them. We don't think about it. We don't analyze it. But before long, they begin to become part of our thinking and the way in which we act and live. This week, I went with a group of 35 students from Heartland Christian to join other students for a leadership conference. And they were challenged with this question, a question that came to those who attended the Truth Project. They were challenged with this very important question. Do you believe that what you believe is really real? Kind of a deep question. But it challenges us to think about what we believe. And are we believing that which is real according to what God's Word says is real, or what is real according to what the world says is real? Are we believing the truth, or are we believing a lie? We live in a culture that loves to feed us lies. We have an enemy whose great desire is for us to believe the lie and not the truth. Go back to Genesis and read again in chapter 3 of how the serpent twisted God's word, deceiving Eve into believing, and then Adam, and they both fell into sin. And then think about all the messages that our culture brings to us. What are they? You deserve a break. You've worked hard. You need to enjoy some pleasure. Just indulge yourself. Take yourself away. Kelgon was the old advertisement. It may not be beds of ivory or feasts of lamb or veal or the finest of oils. It may not just be the quality of wine, but also its amount. After all, you owe it to yourself. Isn't that one of the most compelling arguments of our day? I have to confess to you, those thoughts come to mind, don't they? There's a conversation that's going on, but it's often the enemy who's leading that conversation, seeking our overthrow. It's our defeated foe. He is defeated, and yet the scripture says he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we should not ignore that he is deceptive and seeking to turn us away from the truth to believe a lie. We live in a culture of rights. I have the right to this, and I have the right to that. And where does this all lead? It leads to the one who's careless and indifferent. Perhaps the most striking thing of this passage is what is said to us in the last part of verse 6. After he identifies for us the self-indulgent and the presumptuous and the procrastinator, he takes us at the end of what he's speaking about regard to the self-indulgent. He says, but these ones are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. A people so consumed with themselves that they're not concerned about their brothers or their sisters. There's no grief in the ruin of their countrymen. So consumed with ourselves that there is no concern of the plight of another. That's what happened to the Israelites. That's what happens to us if we're not careful. We become so consumed in our own world that we have no thought for anybody besides. We don't heed the warnings of the disaster to come. We ignore and neglect the warnings. We're unaware that there are still others who are in the house. The sad reality is that in all of this sin, it is so irrational. That's why he asks the questions in verse 12. Do horses run on rocks or on crags, or does one plow there with the oxen, where there is no oxen? No, of course not. In becoming so consumed with ourselves, the danger is that before long you become irrational, seeking security in that which will never bring security. Seeking security in yourself, your strength, your riches, your resources, but not in the one who can bring security. And there's one thing that feeds all of this sin, and it's marked out for us. It is the pride that is at work. Verse 7. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. Pride was at the heart of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. And not only, as we've said, did the serpent twist the scriptures to his own advantage, he played on pride when he told them that God knew that in the day they ate of it, they would know the difference between good and evil. The tactics really haven't changed. You know, the enemy of our souls is not creative. All he needs to do is get us to believe the lie, to be consumed with ourselves, to be hard-hearted and unrepentant, to be presumptuous on God's grace, and to put off the day of his coming. All he needs to do to destroy us is to well up with pride within us. And there's only one resolution, dear friends. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ. There's not a single heart that I can see. Only God is the one who sees the heart. I can't see your heart to see if you're clinging to the sins of presumption or procrastination or self-indulgence or careless indifference. I can't look to your heart to see if you're sinning against your brother and having no concern for them. But I know that until Christ returns, even those who belong to Christ by faith will struggle to mortify, to put to death the sin that dwells within us. And we have no ground to be complacent, every ground to rest in the grace of God in Jesus Christ, but no ground to rest from putting to death our sin and looking to Christ daily for strength, for grace, for mercy, for the ability to serve him, to look to Christ in whom alone there is forgiveness and there is hope. But when we look to Christ, beware, it is going to be difficult, for you will be called to surrender. Yes, surrender your pleasures and your sins, and to get busy serving him. So what's the resolution? The resolution is stop serving yourself. Start serving Jesus Christ. And show that service by looking out for the interests of others. It will not be easy. But friends, we have a perfect example, a perfect Savior. who not only came to save us from our sins, but came that we might follow in his stead. That's what Paul says in Philippians. And that is our encouragement this day as we seek to battle this sin. Paul says in Philippians 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Make my joy complete. And then he tells us how to do it. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you're putting Christ at the center of your life, there will be no time, no room, no opportunity to continue to feed the sins of pride and self-indulgence and presumptuousness and procrastination. But the more you look to Christ, the more you will seek to live for him, awaiting the day of his appearing. Not putting it off with fear, but rather waiting for his day when Christ the judge will return and will take those who are his to be with him in glory. Let us pray. O gracious God, our heavenly Father, cause us, we pray, not to be captive by the lies of this world, but help us to take every thought captive to Christ. Bless us, O Lord, we pray, through Christ our Savior.